A police officer is called to investigate suspicious circumstances at a house. When he arrives, he finds the front door ajar, so he pushes it all the way open, shines his flashlight around the living room, and sees a man sitting in a chair in the middle of the room. The man's hands are behind his back, his mouth is duct tape, ropes are wrapped around his body, and his ankles are tied to the chair legs. What is the officer going to think has happened in that home? Matthew chapter 12, and this parable that we're going to be looking at today, is a climactic chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew presents the ministry of Jesus in terms of increasing conflict with the Pharisees. So in the very first recorded sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus confronted the Pharisees' false religious practices, but he did not identify them by name. And as the Gospel of Matthew progresses, we see Jesus performing many incredible miracles. And when he did, some responded to him by faith, believed him to be the Messiah, and were saved. The Pharisees did not. They opposed him at every opportunity and with increasing hatred. And their opposition to Jesus builds to Matthew chapter 12. So that early in Matthew 12, we read that the Pharisees began to plot to kill Jesus because he healed a man on the Sabbath day. And in the portion in front of us today, they declare Jesus was demon-possessed and cooperating with the devil. In Matthew 13, the nature of Jesus' ministry shifts. He begins to teach more frequently in parables, and his interactions with the Pharisees become much more confrontational. And this builds to Matthew 21, which begins the final week of Jesus' life, the week before his crucifixion. And in that week, Jesus drove out the money changers in the temple, and he also rebuked the Pharisees in the strongest terms. And the Pharisees' opposition to Jesus soon reached its peak as they had him arrested, illegally tried him, condemned him, and then had him executed. And it is Matthew 12 that is the turning point, which begins the steady build to the crucifixion. So let's begin reading in Matthew 12, verse 22. It says, "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.' But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." So this whole section right here begins with a demon-possessed man being brought to Jesus. And the demon possessing this man prevented the man from being able to hear or speak. Jesus cast out the demon. He evicted it from its residence within the man. And simultaneously, Jesus healed the man's physical impairment so that he was now able to speak and hear again. It's a remarkable miracle. And in the response to it, the crowds began to say to themselves, could this be the Son of David? And the Son of David was a title drawn from the promises of God in 2 Samuel 7. Back there, God promised to give King David a descendant who would reign over Israel forever. And that promise was repeated to the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And the prophets there made it clear that the Messiah God had promised would be a descendant of David. Consequently, the Messiah became known as the Son of David. So the Israelites saw Jesus evict the demons from that demon-possessed man, and they began to think and began to say again and again, not just once, but over and over again, might this be the Messiah? Could this be the Son of David? And the Pharisees heard this. Remember, they've already and just recently decided Jesus has to die. And they hear the crowd now saying, wait, this might be the Messiah. They could not abide the exaltation of Jesus. And in all of the confrontations before, they have rejected Jesus. Remember last week we saw Simon the Pharisee had declared Jesus could not possibly be a prophet of God. The majority of the Pharisees believed the same. They had rejected him. And so their response now to the crowd wondering if Jesus might be the Messiah, their response is a flat denial that Jesus was from God and a declaration that Jesus was in league with Satan. And so they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Now, Beelzebub, some of your Bibles might say Beelzebul, it's the same name. They both are, it's a title that was given shortly before Jesus' time to Satan. So they just mean Satan, is really what they're driving at. And they say he's casting out demons by the power of Satan. Now we're going to come back to that statement, so keep that in your mind. It tells us then in verse 25, Jesus knew what they thought of him. And now he responds to their thinking with three statements and three questions. The first statement and the third question is also a parable. The first parable is very straightforward. Verse 25 again, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. We know this, it's just good politics. A kingdom that is at civil war with itself cannot possibly continue. It will eventually be overthrown or will just destroy itself. A city or a home at war with itself will not stand. So that in not only in not in ancient times, not in modern times either, no king will send out one half of his army to fight against the other half. At least not willingly. No good general will send out snipers to take out his own special forces. It's self-destructive, and it's going to lead to its overthrow. So the kingdom, which uses its own power against itself, destroys itself. Satan rules a kingdom. This is one of those basic assumptions that's underneath all of this. And Satan is a real being. Satan is a mighty angel who rebelled against God. So Satan is not a name that we have given to the idea of evil. Satan is not just a malevolent force, as if he's some impersonal thing that just sometimes makes bad things happen. Satan is a real creature who actively works in the world in opposition to God. And the Bible indicates that Satan has a substantial authority in this world. So in Ephesians chapter 2, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Satan is called the god of this age. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us also that as the god of this age, Satan is actively blinding the eyes of the unsaved so that they cannot and will not understand the gospel. Satan is also actively working in the lives of the unsaved so that the unsaved are under Satan's rule. And in some way, they are driven by his evil purposes. And Satan is also a ruler over a large group of demons. Now, demons are angels that followed Satan in his rebellion against God. These demons now do Satan's bidding. And so the book of Daniel suggests that demonic powers are exercising some sort of authority and rule over the various world governments. So Satan and his demons are active in the world, actively seeking the destruction of men and actively attempting to hinder God's plan. Now, as I talk about this, I don't want to stir up any kind of crazy thoughts about it. We cannot imagine that Satan is working like something out of a horror movie. And Satan is not doing the majority of his work through people who hold secret meetings in dungeons at midnight or draw pentagrams or wear vials of blood around their neck. Satan is much, much more subtle than that. Corinthians tells us that Satan's servants masquerade as ministers of light. Satan is actively working in true religion to pervert it and lead people astray. Satan is doing them, I would say, a great majority of his work within professing Christianity to distort the truth of the gospel so that Satan hides his malice behind a nice smile, an expensive suit, and an appeal to respectability. It's Jesus' answer to the Pharisees' accusation is based on the reality that Satan is actively at work in this world, does hold a substantial authority in the world, and has a genuine kingdom in this world. And so the parable really is this, the first parable here. If Satan uses the power of his kingdom against his own kingdom, how can his kingdom stand? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. Satan is not stupid. He's not going to destroy himself by fighting against himself. And then the verse 27, the second question, It mentions something we know very little about. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? And the sons there just simply means disciples, the followers of the Pharisees. So apparently, the disciples of the Pharisees would go out into Israel and they would cast out demons. Now, there's not a whole lot in history that tells us about this, so we're not much information out there, and I'm not going to even delve into it this morning. But the important part, the important question here is the power behind their casting out of demons. If Jesus cast out demons by the power of Satan, then whose power was behind the Pharisees' disciples? And then the next two verses, that's really where we want to focus this morning, and they're crucial to our understanding of Jesus and really to the entire exchange. Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Satan rules in this world, but this world is not Satan's. When man sinned, he fell under the tyranny of Satan, so that this satanic regime in the world is a part of the curse of sin. However, Satan is a rebel and a pretender to a throne that is not his. God still rules this world. Satan actively opposes all that God wills. But Ephesians chapter 1 tells us very plainly that God's will is always accomplished exactly as he planned. So that Satan is a rebellious slave with a mock kingdom whose rebellion is accomplishing the plan of God and bringing in the kingdom of God. And Jesus came to deliver the world from Satan's rule, to bring the world back into full submission to God's rule and to establish His kingdom on the earth. And that is why in verse 28, Jesus responds to the Pharisees as He did. Jesus cast out demons by the Spirit of God. He says, if I. Now that word if there is not saying if as in it may be a possibility that I'm actually not relying on the Spirit of God. It's not that kind of if at all. This is the if of this is the case, and I'm asserting this as a fundamental truth in this discussion. Since Jesus did cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God was right there, staring them in the eyes and speaking to them. Satan would not, did not, cast out his own servants. The Spirit of God did. Which brings us to the parable, which really is a long question. If a burglar is going to burglarize the house of a strong man, one who is able to defend himself and his property, what's the burglar going to do? He's going to sneak in, hit the guy on the back of the head, and tie him up. And then he's going to attempt to burglarize the home. Only after the homeowner is incapacitated will the burglar begin to steal his possessions. And the point's really simple. I think it's probably obvious to all of us. To plunder a strong enemy, you first have to restrain him. I trust none of you have any experience in burglary. But even without that, you recognize the wisdom of this course of action. It's best to immobilize the one who might oppose your attempts to take what he has. And the point that Jesus is making in this parable is this. He cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. His casting out demons was proof the kingdom of God had come to Israel. In fact, it was proof the king had come to Israel. And when Jesus cast out demons, he showed his superiority over Satan. He showed Satan's power was being restrained. So the entrance of Jesus into the world was the beginning of the end of Satan's rule. The proof of the powerful presence of the kingdom of God was this defeat and others like it of the power of Satan. So one author summarized it this way. Satan was being bound while his victims were being freed. The invasion of Normandy began on June 6, 1944 at 12 a.m. Thousands of paratroopers began dropping into occupied France. At 5 that morning, the naval assault began, and by 7 a.m., the first troops arrived on shore. An intense fighting continued throughout that day, but by the end of D-Day, the Allies had secured a foothold in France. And starting from the beachhead in Normandy, the Allied armies pushed deeper through France and eventually into Germany. Though nobody knew it at the time, Germany lost the war on June 6, 1944. Now, Germany did not surrender until 11 months later, but those Allied victories on D-Day were the beginning of the end for Germany. The incarnation of God the Son in the person of Jesus, so Christmas, is the Normandy invasion of Satan's kingdom, which began the end of the war with him. Now, that illustration I gave about Normandy has one major flaw. I need to point it out because it suggests that Jesus and Satan are involved in some sort of back and forth, give and take in war. The plan of God never suffers any casualties or setbacks. None. Satan's war against God never has its equivalent of the Battle of the Bulge, when it seemed like the forces of good were about to be utterly defeated. There is no reversal in this process. There is no retreat of Christ. He has established his beachhead and is moving forward through his people, and his victory is certain because it is already accomplished. And when Jesus cast out demons, he showed that God had invaded the territory occupied by Satan. Jesus' display of power over disease and death and the devil was stage one of his great plan to overthrow Satan, to deliver subjugated people, and to set up his kingdom on this earth. So you go all the way back to the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned against God. They fell under the tyranny of Satan and the curse of sin, but even before that, God set in motion his eternal plan to redeem men, to repair the sin-cursed earth, and to establish his eternal kingdom. To accomplish that plan, sin had to be atoned. It had to be paid for. The entrance of God the Son into humanity was that first invasion of the coming kingdom. God the Son, Jesus, became flesh, died on the cross for our sin. And when he did, he finalized that defeat of Satan. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that he has already defeated Satan. It's not still happening or coming. It's accomplished by the death of Christ on the cross. And so Jesus conquered Satan. He conquered death. He rose from the dead. And he returned to heaven as the rightful ruler over death and hell, Satan and man, heaven and earth. And Matthew's gospel has shown clearly that Jesus is God and the promised Messiah. It is shown that Jesus was sent by God to take away sin and to establish his righteous kingdom, and the Jewish people should have accepted him. All of the proofs were there. He fulfilled prophecy. You read the Gospel of Matthew, and that's what it starts with practically. He fulfilled the prophecies of the Messiah. He taught like no other man. He confirmed his words and his claims with miracles. Jesus cured the incurable. He restored sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. And he made the lame to walk again. Jesus walked on top of water, controlled the weather, and he fed thousands with a boy's little lunch. Jesus is God. He raised the dead to life. He cast demons out of the demon-possessed. He forgave sins, and then he backed up his claims with otherwise impossible miracles. He is the Son of David, the King of Israel, the Son of God, come to establish his kingdom on the earth. And Jesus' miracles show that Satan was already defeated. And particularly Jesus casting out of demons is the clearest evidence of Satan's weakened control. So another author said the expulsion of his agents, of Satan's agents, was the precursor of the downfall of his kingdom. In John 12:31, Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of this world, but then he says in the same verse that Satan was about to be cast out. He was speaking of the crucifixion, that Satan's rule was coming to its conclusion, that his judgment was completed at Jesus' death on the cross, so that the work of atonement was finished. Satan was defeated. He was driven out of territory he illegally occupied. Jesus established a beachhead in the kingdom of Satan for the kingdom of God. And for 2,000 years, the people of God have been warring against the darkness and have been driving the light deeper and deeper into enemy territory. And I know right now it feels like we are slogging our way through occupied France, fighting for every single inch of ground. But we have one great advantage over any of the Allied soldiers in the Second World War. We know the war's already won. We're not fighting for victory. We're not trying to hold on until God brings in enough reserves to try to push us over the line into victory. God has already won. Satan has already lost. We are fighting from victory. We are fighting to hold on to territory that is already God's. And knowing that one day all creation will bow before His rule. All creation will acknowledge He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We are fighting because the enemy refuses to admit defeat, but Satan's defeat is already accomplished. He is already lost. You may wonder, well, if he's already lost, why do we still have to fight? God has permitted Satan to continue to fight and resist, to give time for some of our enemy combatants to defect. God has not yet brought in his kingdom because of his mercy. He still gives men the chance to repent and be saved. So this delay in the establishment of the kingdom, what appears to us to be a delay, is not a delay. And it's not because Satan is too powerful. It is because God is loving and merciful. He is giving space for men to repent. In the meantime, we have to remember that Jesus has won the victory. We are citizens. If you are the child of God, you have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of His dear Son. You are citizens of the kingdom of Christ, the victorious kingdom. Those who are saved are no longer slaves in Satan's empire. We are free men and women. We should live like it. Now, before I finish up this morning, I want to take a couple minutes to discuss a couple questions about the unpardonable sin. Verses 31 and 32. This is a question I know has troubled many. And in this, Jesus says, verse 31, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven men. And no other sin in the Bible is discussed in this way. And it's troubling. I mean, we read it and say, Jesus says, you're not going to be forgiven. If you do this, you're not going to be forgiven. And we rightly say, what is this? And is this something I need to be worried about committing today? And Jesus declares that this unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's exactly what he says, verse 31. He says it again in different terms in verse 32, speaking against the Holy Spirit. Remember the context here. What has happened is the Pharisees have looked at Jesus, have watched him do mighty deeds that are obviously empowered by God, and instead of acknowledging that God is the source of the power behind Christ, they say, that's Satan. That's what they do. They say, it's not God. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's Satan. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is slander of God the Spirit and defamation of His character. So blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not simply taking the name of the Lord in vain, nor is it attaching a profanity to the name of God. You shouldn't do either one of those things, but misusing the name of God is not the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is the willful mischaracterization of the work of the Spirit to identify the working of the Spirit as satanic. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. They knowingly called the holy God Satan. So the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is the intentional equating of the most perfect one with the most evil one. So to say Jesus cast out demons by this power of Satan is to call the Holy Spirit Satan. So this unpardonable sin is the defamation of the Holy Spirit, is the slander of His character. in the face of unmistakable eyewitness evidence. This is greater than unbelief. This is a libelous denial of what you know to be true. And by the way, you may have heard some charismatic preachers say that if you deny the miracles that they claim to have performed, then you are committing the unpardonable sin and blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to get into discussing charismatic healings this morning, but I simply say that skepticism about extravagant reports of outlandish miracles performed on the other side of the world is not at all the same as denying the Holy Spirit of God empowered the Son of God to cast out a demon, restore speech to the mute, and hearing to the deaf right in front of your eyes. These are categorically two entirely different things. And so the unpardonable sin is the willful ascription of satanic power to the obvious working of the Holy Spirit. So can somebody commit that sin today? Now, many sins are pardonable and yet are not pardoned. So that if an unsaved person dies without salvation, all of his sins remain unpardoned. But that doesn't make any of them an unpardonable sin. They all could have been pardoned. And so we can't say the unpardonable sin is just not being forgiven, not asking Jesus to forgive your sins. Rather, it's something else. The unpardonable sin is a specific sin which Jesus says is absolutely outside the possibility of forgiveness. So can somebody commit that one unforgivable sin? I would say yes. Now, I will say, and this is a difficult question, I'm not going to be overly dogmatic on it, and there are some that believe this sin cannot be committed because God the Son is no longer present in doing mighty miracles. They limit this sin only to the slander of the God the Spirit working directly, visibly, and presently through God the Son. Now, I see a broader, though still limited, possibility of committing the sin. So that somebody sees the clear working of God the Spirit, maybe they feel the internal conviction of God the Spirit, they know it to be God's working, but they so completely despise the working of God's Spirit that he then stubbornly ascribes that working to Satan. So somebody says, I know the Spirit is convicting me, but I don't want to admit it. I refuse to admit it. It's a demon, it's Satan, or maybe it's a mental disorder. But they refuse to acknowledge that this is of God, and they ascribe it to an evil being. Then he has declared that the Holy Spirit of God is actually Satan. And that person, I think, has committed the unpardonable sin. Now, I do think, so I can commit that today, but it is rare. It cannot be committed accidentally. So if you're ever thinking about it or talking to somebody and saying, I wonder if maybe they accidentally committed the unpardonable sin. I don't think there's any warrant from that in scriptures. The context here is it is a willful, knowing hatred of God, which knowingly declares the divine work is satanic. Anything other than that is not the unpardonable sin. So what do we do? What do we do with this parable of Jesus' power over Satan? The first thing I would say is believe him. If that's the Pharisees' problem, the evidence is there. They have every reason to believe him, but they willfully do not. Do not reject. Do not deny Jesus. Do not discount him and push him aside and disregard him in any way. He is God the Son who created all things and who rules all things. He is the Savior. He entered humanity. God the Son became a man while remaining fully God. And he died on the cross to save sinners. Do not reject him, but receive him. And second, you who are saved should have a great optimism as you serve the Lord. Jesus has already won the victory. Every time you feel like you have lost a battle, remember, the war is won. It's already been won. So that your every setback is a step forward to the full control of the kingdom of Jesus. And by the way, this should also take some pressure off of you and I. We don't have to bring in the kingdom. We don't have to win the kingdom. It's already done. Jesus has already defeated Satan. Jesus is returning at an already determined time to conquer the wicked world and to set up his kingdom on this earth. And so that you and I do not have to bring the world to some point where Jesus says, okay, now I can come. That's way above our pay grade. Jesus has already won the victory. He's already planning on returning. You know, and there's already a set time for that. So what we do is we remain faithful and obedient. And we can do so with joy because all of the pressure doesn't actually fall on us. I don't mean we do so, we're lazy and say, well, it doesn't matter, I don't do anything. We have to be diligent, but the kingdom is already secure. The victory is already won. And so you can go out and you can serve the Lord with joy because Christ reigns. And the last thing I would say is to you who are Christians, do not live like you're still in Satan's kingdom. We have been transferred out of that kingdom. We are no longer the children of disobedience. We are now the children of God. So live as citizens of the kingdom of God. You do not have to live in bondage to sin. Whatever the sin is, you do not have to live under its control. Christ has already defeated Satan and taken you out from under his rule. You do not have to live like the unsaved around you. You can live for the kingdom because it is yours already. Satan has no authority over you. Sin has no authority over you. So that when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you died to sin. That's why Romans chapter 6 says, sin shall not have dominion over you. You're no longer under its bondage. You do not have to live in it. You have escaped that tyranny of Satan. In Christ, you have been set free. So live like it. It's really that simple. Put aside sin. Forsake it. Live unto holiness.